Each week in this series, we have done our best to make sure that no one misses anything. Not just because we know people travel a lot in the summer, but also because our sermons are following stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, but we aren't preaching on all the stories. So, we've been taking some time to tell the stories that happen in between the sermons. Just like you would expect if you were watching them develop over a season of television. Which means it is time for this week's installment of Previously on Game of Thrones. At the beginning of the series, we saw an Israel that was desperate. It was in crisis mode. There was no king to rule over it, to lead its army, to consolidate its power, to take things from people. So the people of Israel asked, Hannah's son Samuel, the son she had prayed for in her own time of desperation and crisis. They asked Samuel to appoint a king. He warned them of all that a king would take from them, but God told him to give them what they asked for. And so he does, and Saul rules. But Saul loses favor with God and is stripped of power. David is anointed king in secret, in a secret and treasonous act, in fact, all planned out by God. David is supposed to be a new king, different from Saul. Saul looked to his own strength, but David trusts in the Lord. After years of being on the run from Saul, David is made king, at least of Judah. Israel, the northern part of the kingdom, is still loyal to Saul's family, and it takes some violent, convincing, to join with David. David conquers Jerusalem. He has the political and militaristic power, but now he must unite all of the tribes religiously. So he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and dances alongside it. The parade and the party are huge. Everyone in Israel goes home with good food and good drink. This king gives to the people. After the celebration, David returns to his elaborate palace to rest. And he realizes that the Ark of the Covenant is out in a tent. Nothing elaborate or fancy, not like his big, fabulous house. So he decides to build a temple for the Lord to live in. A big one. A grand one. The best one. But God stops him. He says, "Who are you to box me in? I haven't lived in a house the whole time your people have known me. But I will bless you." And God promises that David's son will rule after him and that God will have a special relationship with that son and that he will build the temple. And then God promises to establish David's line forever and ever. Then David discovers that not all of Saul's line has died. He makes a discovery that Jonathan, his old friend, Saul's son, has a son, a crippled son, who is still alive. And David continues to be a king of mercy and compassion by bringing this son into the palace, giving him land, which is the equivalent of giving him wealth. Never mind that the land belonged to his family in the first place before David took it, but he does give it. David invites this son to eat with him always, showing him mercy and care. And he says he does it all for the sake of his old friend Jonathan. Then there is war with the Ammonites, who try to recruit others to join against Israel but are thwarted. And it becomes the time of war, the time when kings and generals go out to fight. But David does not go. David stays home. Perhaps it's too risky for an established king to go fight. Many kings, after all, have died in battle, and that often leads to civil war. Perhaps he is bored with war. Who knows? But David does not go out to fight. And one evening, he sees a woman who has gone up to bathe. He asks about her and discovers that she is the wife of one of his loyal soldiers, Uriah, whose family has been with him from the start, who were part of the group of merry gentlemen that roamed around the countryside back in David's outlaw days when he was fleeing from Saul. David sends for the woman, Bathsheba, and his messengers take her back to him. He has sex with her and then is presumably done with her, until he gets word from Bathsheba that she is pregnant. He tries to cover it up. He brings Uriah back from the fighting and tries to get him to go home to be with her so that everyone will think that the child is his. But Uriah sleeps outside the palace, refusing the comforts of home while his fellow soldiers are fighting. So David gets Uriah drunk and tells him to go home. Again, Uriah refuses to go. So David must come up with his next plan. He sends Uriah back to his trusted general Joab with a note. David tells Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle, which he does. And Uriah is killed. Word gets back to David that they have had some light losses because they fought too close to the city gates. This should be upsetting to the king. It's a really stupid way to fight. But David is only relieved to hear that Uriah has died. Bathsheba, on the other hand, mourns for her husband. And then she is taken to be David's wife. All's well that ends well, right? Not so much, as we will surely see.
Second Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord."
Nathan is a genius. We need more Nathans in the world. He is a prophet, a really good one, in fact. Today, sometimes we think of prophetic voices as those that are shouting down injustice the loudest. Often, little concern is paid to whether or not those voices are heard or heeded or even understood. We like to blame the listener for that. But sometimes those shouting prophets could stand to learn from Nathan. Like most prophets, Nathan has to deliver a message that is difficult. It is hard to hear. It will require a painful change on the part of the hearer. Nathan must deliver his message all the way at the top to King David, the most powerful man in all of Israel. He risks raising David's defenses and having David turn away hard-hearted. He also risks enraging him and suffering at the mercy of that rage. David has just had a man killed. Nathan must deliver his message in a way that helps David see the error of his ways and then inspire him toward repentance. It is a gargantuan task. But Nathan is a genius. We need more Nathans in the world. The prophet approaches David with a story. It's a story about a man who loves a sheep. A story that connects with David. David was a shepherd as a boy. He knew what it was to love a sheep, perhaps in a way that he didn't know what it meant to love a woman. And so David feels anguish and empathy and righteous anger at the story, this familiar tale to us of a man whose sheep is taken from him and slaughtered. Slaughtered by someone in power, someone who had plenty of his own sheep. Before David is able to see the connections in his own life, he must feel it in the story. And he does. Nathan is a genius. David, powerful David, is taken aback. He's able to realize how cruel and heartless his actions have been. He sees what he has taken, the ways he has abused his power, and he's stunned and ready to begin the process of changing. I continue to be amazed at the power of stories. The ways they can uplift us or convict us or change the way we see the world. I think today's scripture reading is an invitation for us to hear stories. Stories from people like Nathan. Stories from people like Bathsheba. Stories even from people like David. We are invited to listen to and truly hear stories, even when those stories make us uncomfortable, or when they make us question our own actions, and perhaps most especially when we want to assume that the problems of society are not the problems of the church. Today's scripture reminds us that even in our sacred texts, there are stories of the misuse of power, of abuse, of sexism, of assault, of vulnerability, mixed right in with the stories of hope and redemption and change. The writers of the Bible thought that it was important for us to hear all of these stories. Perhaps even God believes we must wrestle with all of these stories. And at this hashtag MeToo moment in history, when victims of sexual assault and abuse are coming forward, when men who have abused their positions of power are finally suffering consequences for them, and yet when there is still much to be done, there is so much work for justice, safety, equity, and general kindness and compassion still to be done. In this moment, I think the story of Bathsheba has a lot to teach us, if we listen. To begin, I think that it almost never starts with the actual abuse. There are a bunch of smaller decisions or compromises that get made before the abuse. In the case of Bathsheba, the scripture says that David did not go out with the other men to war. David makes this decision to stay in, without enough to keep him busy. He creates an opportunity for the abuse of power by not filling his powerful time with good things. In our day and time, I wonder if it doesn't start with a pervasive sexism. We tolerate, not here, mind you, but in society, unequal pay for work done by a woman. We openly debate what female victims of assault are wearing so that we might decide if she was asking for it or not. We make comments on women's bodies in ways we would never do so on a man. And it's not just out somewhere in society. It is in our churches. A study by the Presbyterian Church USA found that 84% of female teaching elders have experienced discrimination, prejudice, or harassment based on their gender. 84%. But when you asked men, 48% of the male respondents did not believe that gender inequality was a problem. Personally, I have endured numerous comments on my weight, questions about my reproductive planning and choices surrounding nursing, have had my ideas completely hijacked by men in meetings who either didn't listen to my suggestions or didn't give me credit when they took my suggestions and acted like they were their own. I've had to defend my call to the ministry many, many, many times. Have higher stress over what I'm wearing than my male counterpart. I have been introduced, not here, as the lady pastor, had my sermons called Little Talks, and have on more than one occasion been given a full body look down by a church member, a male church member. Now, none of those things have happened to me here at Stone Church. Yet. And we hope not. So I still say yet. Because it is real, and it is pervasive, and it's all public. Look at the history of interpretation of women like Bathsheba. Women who are vulnerable to the men around them. Bathsheba has been labeled publicly as a temptress, a harlot, a co-conspirator in killing her husband, an opportunist. She's been accused of asking for it or liking it or not putting up enough of a fight. Denise Anderson writes, "If this is how we treat women outwardly, when everyone is watching, what then is happening when no one is watching?" The problem doesn't start with assault. We must learn to view and treat women better. The next thing I think that Bathsheba can teach us is that we often believe the problem is that we are giving power to the wrong people. If bad people just don't get power, then everything would be okay. But what if power is the problem? What if power is a corrupting agent, even for good folks? Remember, David is the king God wants to use to establish an everlasting dynasty. David is said to be a man after God's own heart. And yet even he uses his power to abuse. And the reality of the world we live in today is that the list of people vulnerable to abuse is a lot longer than just women. There are all sorts of vulnerable folks: children, people of color, the LGBTQ community, the elderly, those who are undocumented, those who are disabled. The list goes on and on and on. We have a problem with power and the consequences when that power gets abused are far-reaching, often handed down generation after generation. Abuse does not just get tied up in a neat bow when it's done. In the biblical story, this is just the beginning of David's fall. The very next story after this one is the rape of Tamar by David's own son. The house of David will begin to unravel from within, and Bathsheba must suffer another loss because of it. Her child dies. And for that reason, I think that the last thing that Bathsheba can teach us is that silence is deadly. What happened to her had a lot of witnesses. There were those who David questioned about her identity in order to find out who she was. There were those who were sent to collect her and bring her to David. The palace isn't actually that private. People knew. Then there were those who aided and abetted in Uriah's death. Joab knew the plan was to kill Uriah and carried it out without question. No one spoke truth to power, and it was deadly. We all encounter situations where we choose to keep silence when we need to speak up. But it is uncomfortable to say something. It is difficult to say something. Sometimes it's risky. Sometimes it's dangerous. And sometimes we just aren't sure it's worth it because we aren't sure our voice will be heard or heeded or understood. Which is why the world needs a lot more Nathans. He's able to speak in ways that help and then at least attempt to heal. And some of why he is able to do that is because he is not a victim. He's not a woman. We need women to speak their truth. We need compassionate places for victims to speak their stories. But we need others too. We need men to also raise their voices and say, nope, that ain't right. We need families raising children to see the humanity in people all around them. This is the role of the church. I really believe this is the role of the church, to speak to and speak for a different way of being in the world, to speak good news. Even in the midst of pain and abuse and sin, the church can and should be leading the way. We are called to be like Nathan, not to shout the loudest, but to speak, even when everyone else is silent, to speak in loving confrontation, to tell a story, to do it with hopeful conviction. I think there are lots of ways that we can break our silence. Some of them this church is already doing, and certainly the list is infinitely long. But here are a couple of silence breakers. We can empower women to be pastors, teachers, moderators, leaders. Guess what? We do this. We do it well. We can continue to work to make sure that this empowerment happens outside these walls, in the broader church, in the workplaces and classrooms and communities where you spend the majority of your time. We can always do more, encouraging and supporting the women we place into these positions. We can develop a comprehensive, safe church policy that helps us welcome victims, protect children, and safely interact with abusers. Leadership team has already begun this work on your behalf, and we hope to invite you into further work and conversation on this process in the future. We can applaud the positive traits of women that are not physical: their intelligence, their grit, their compassion, their strength. We can do this in front of children and to children. Resist the urge to tell girls how cute they are when you can tell them how valued they are for their gifts. We can read women like authors, read women theologians, read women scholars, read female novelists and poets. Amplify women's voices whenever you can, and never take credit for her ideas. And we can believe women. When women tell you that we've been judged, assaulted, harassed, suffered injustice, believe them. Believe them. Here's the thing. Statistically speaking, there are abuse victims in this room with us right now. And not all of them are women, but some of them are. But all of them have stories. They deserve to share them. They deserve to have them believed, even when it makes us uncomfortable, even when hearing the stories demands that we change. Friends, this is a wonderful, beautiful, sacred community, but we can't afford to pretend that abuse can't happen here. We can't pretend that we haven't at times contributed to some of the things that lead to abuse. We can't pretend that just because we are good and welcoming and loving, and we are, but we aren't without sin. We also participate in and sometimes imitate a culture that values power. And sometimes we are silent. There are so, so many Bathshebas. The world needs more Nathans. So I want to invite us to join together and pray for our church. I've adapted a prayer that was written by the pastors at the Appleton Gospel Church in Appleton, Wisconsin, because I want to invite you to participate verbally in this prayer using Psalm 51, which was possibly written by David as he worked through his own repentance. And so when I say, "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love," you are invited to say, "Create in me a clean heart." Let's practice that. I say, "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love." And you say, "Create in me a clean heart." You've got it. Let's pray together, friends. Holy and loving God, please forgive us, individually and collectively, for our sexual sin. As a society, we have not loved our neighbor well. We have remained silent when we should have cried out. We have laughed at jokes, made inappropriate comments, entertained thoughts that were not compassionate, and wielded power in ways that have harmed others. Have mercy on me, according to your steadfast love. Create in me a clean heart. We hear only a fraction of the stories of women treated as sexual objects, pressured or punished for resisting sexual advances and abuse. Women are treated as things, used and then tossed aside. And we know there are far more stories left untold. We see in part what you see in whole. The way we treat women isn't merely inappropriate. It isn't just boys being boys. It is unacceptable evil. And this evil has pervaded every aspect of our society. It is everywhere. Women are abused, mistreated, and disrespected in every industry, state, political party, religion. Have mercy on me, according to your steadfast love.
Create in me a clean heart.
Forgive us, we pray. Help us to turn from our sinful and unloving ways of thinking, speaking, and acting toward one another. Help us turn from our justifications and our acceptance of the status quo. Bring us healing. More so, bring healing for the victims of sexual sin, of harassment, assault, abuse, and rape. We know that you identify with and bring comfort to victims of abuse, including Rahab, Tamar, and Bathsheba, who are all in the lineage of Christ. Have mercy on me, according to your steadfast love. May your mercy and love build up what has been torn down. May the good news of Jesus, including the forgiveness of sin and justice for the victim that it offers, be the balm that brings healing. And may we as a people love one another as you have loved us, deeply, sacrificially, and unconditionally. Have mercy on me, according to your steadfast love. Amen. Psalm 51 says, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken and contrite heart." Confession, as we have just done, confession is the beginning of repentance, the beginning of change. Nathan's story helps David change. It helps him to repent. Too often the church is the last to change. But we have an opportunity here in this moment. We have an opportunity as the church to do something new. Here in this cultural moment of hashtag Me Too, we can be people that listen to stories, to listen to stories of women and vulnerable folks and believe. We can show the world a different way of being, a way that stands against the cultural worship of power and embraces community, that celebrates simplicity, genuine humility, and radical equity. We can open up the scriptures and hear the voices of women, reclaim the passages that have been used for so long in their subjugation, and we can be a people who take seriously the belief that all people were created in the image of the living God and are loved radically by that God. Confession is the beginning of repentance, the beginning of change. And so, as the psalm proclaims, may the joy of our salvation be restored to us. May our lips sing aloud of God's deliverance and God's great faithfulness, even to us. Amen.